Okay, let's get into Isaiah. And I really hope that you were listening to Jeff's introduction last week. Last week he said that the Isaiah was divided into three main sections. Messiah as king in the first section, up to chapter 39. Messiah as a servant in the next section, which includes Isaiah 53, which you know so well. And then Isaiah the conqueror towards the end. But no matter which part of the book you are in, you will find these themes coming through constantly. And I've used R's to help you remember. So when you're thinking of themes in Isaiah, just think five R's. The rebellion. The rebellion is the rebellion of Israel, of Judah, of Jerusalem, of the nations, and the whole world. Retribution is, I've used retribution instead of judgment. We usually say God's judgment, but God's retribution is again, it's against Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and the whole world. Now, if you're listening last week, the rebellion is against God, but it's also against the Mosaic covenant. And when we think of God's retribution, which was absolutely terrible to live through, there's no two ways about it. It was scary, scary stuff. He is, in fact, fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. God in retribution is fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. He's doing exactly what he said he would do in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy, if the people rebelled. Next, you will see themes of restoration. Again, this is restoration of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and indeed the whole world. Some of these prophecies have come to pass in part, but the great restoration is yet to come. Then we have redemption. These are the messianic prophecies. The word redemption is actually not used very much in Isaiah, but just to keep the R's flowing so you can help remember the themes, redemption. And then we have revelation, the revelation of God's character. And you can see that in things like retribution, restoration, and redemption. And indeed, as we study chapter 1, on Friday night, we talked about, so what does this show us about God's character? And really, you can see that God is both perhaps sad, frustrated, and angry. He calls his people his dearest children, but his children have rebelled against him. And you get this word rebellion coming through four times in Isaiah chapter 1. And then God becomes so frustrated that he actually is calling his children his enemies towards the end of chapter 1. In chapter 1, there is a little bit about restoration. He talks about how Jerusalem has become, from being a faithful city, it has become the harlot. And then towards the end of the chapter, he says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to make it a faithful city again. So you get all these things coming through in chapter 1. But there is a way out, and Shane's read it this morning. God always provides a way out. And that's what I'm going to entitle my sermon this morning, The Way Out. God provides a way out in chapter 1. God provides a way out at the end of chapter 2. So we've already read from this morning, but the way out is obedience, isn't it? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient. So there was a way out. But sadly, we know that they never took it. And this is a recurring theme in from the prophets. In Jeremiah, we read, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask where the ancient paths are. Ask where the good way is and walk in it." And that's kind of as far as we go. That's the verse we perhaps know and love. But the very next phrase says, "But you said we will not walk in it." And so Israel continually refuses this opportunity, this way out. I'm going straight to chapter 2 now, because chapter 2 was really my brief, and I just had to do a bit of chapter 1 to get into the context of things. Where have I gone to there? Okay. That's hard to read. In chapter, the first part of chapter 2, we go straight into the first big, larger section on the restoration. And what do we read? In the last days, so this is yet to come. This is really the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. First time I read this, I'm thinking, what's going on here? Is God going to shift Mount Everest and plant it in Israel or something? And this cannot really make sense. Is there going to be some major geological upheaval? But no. Isaiah has been described as the greatest of the writing prophets. It's literature, it's poetry, he speaks with eloquence. And when it's talking about the mountains here, it's talking about rule and authority. So he's actually saying that the rule and authority, the power on earth, is going to come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to become the capital city from which the world will be ruled. What else do we learn about this? Verse 3, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." Who's going to teach him? God's going to teach him. Who's going to reign on earth? God is going to reign on earth. It's going to be an amazing time. And as we go on, we see it's going to be a time of peace. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Jeff will be out of a job. Yeah, that's a great time of peace that's going to happen. And it finishes off this section. "Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." In the light of the very next verse, I don't think that's just some whimsical wish. I think that's still part of the prophetical section of the kingdom. When we talk about light, the light of the Lord, I think it's always a throwback to time when they were in the desert, and there's two ways we could take this. One, when they're in the desert, there was the cloud by day and the fire by night. So there was a physical presence of the light of God. When we actually get to chapter 4, it says that in the kingdom time, the cloud and the light is going to be there again. So there's going to be in this kingdom this physical presence of the light of God. But it's also, I always refer back to the blessing that's given in Numbers. When the priests were asked to bless Israel and say, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." So he's saying, just come, this is going to be a great time. Let us enjoy God's blessing, his nearness, his graciousness, and the peace he has given us. God will reign on earth physically in a physical kingdom, introducing people to a time of peace and prosperity not seen since the Garden of Eden. Now, that would be an unpopular piece of talking in a lot of churches. A lot of people in the Christendom now will call themselves amillennialist or amillennialist, believing that Israel has had its chance. It's not going to get any other chances. End of story, basically. But we talked about the covenants. And if the retribution of God is the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, the curses and the blessings from Deuteronomy, then the restoration is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional, where God promised this kingdom. I'm not going to go into too detailed an argument to support this idea. I'm going to mention a few things, but as we go through Isaiah, we will come to restoration prophecies and we can build up the case. But let's just think for a moment. The Jews in Jesus' time were looking for the kingdom. This kingdom. This prophesied kingdom to be brought about by the promised Messiah. Jesus, when he was on earth, said, not at this time. Remember during the feeding of the 5,000? After that, people wanted to make him king, but he moved away. It was not time for him to be made king. But Jesus never denied that the kingdom was going to come at a future date. When the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, what did Jesus say? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Disciples would have taken it as that kingdom. There is no doubt that's how it would have been interpreted. I don't think Jesus was trying to trick them and saying it's going to be 500 years before Augustine comes along and changes the way we think. That's the way it would have been interpreted, that the kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom. And realistically, if we're going to wholeheartedly embrace the messianic prophecies as we do, how can we not embrace the restoration prophecies also? I'll leave that arguments, which will be extended, I'm sure, as we go through Isaiah. So, the structure of chapter 2. We will see that we're just done in restoration, the future restoration. Rebellion comes in verses 6 to 8. This time it doesn't actually use the word rebellion, but it's pretty obvious. Retribution from 9 to 21, and then the way out in verse 22. Now, before I go on, I would just like to say one thing. Isaiah is not in chronological order. There is no doubt in my mind that chapter 1 would have been during Ahaz's reign. So that's Uzziah was the first one, Jotham, Ahaz, then Hezekiah. So almost certainly chapter 1 during Ahaz's reign. Almost certainly chapter 2 during Uzziah's reign. And when you read about Uzziah, which you may have done in your studies, you will find in Second Chronicles that Uzziah was a very powerful king, that life was pretty good in Judah under his reign. They were prosperous and they were militarily strong. In fact, for the boys that are boys like Mitch and Shane, I loved the bit in the Chronicles where it talks about how powerful Uzziah was. He had 307,000 man army. That's quite an army. He built towers here, there and everywhere to protect his holdings. But the thing I love the most of all, it says he had skilled or cunning craftsmen create these machines to go on the walls of Jerusalem, which drew large rocks or stones and also many arrows. So I can sort of just imagine it's kind of like battling the Lord of the Rings. It's pretty powerful at this time. Jerusalem is strong and Uzziah is a very strong king. He did put a foot wrong and ended up spending most of his reign in a house having leprosy, but that's another story. Let's go on and look. So chapter 1 said words like, God's not listening. Chapter 2, it says, you have abandoned your people. Why has God abandoned them? It then goes into the list of why God has abandoned them. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistine and clasp hands with the pagans. Essentially, they've broken the covenant. They've smashed it to pieces. When you're studying Isaiah, you almost have to have the book of Deuteronomy in your other hand. So that first section there where it talks about going into the religions of the countries round about them. Deuteronomy chapter 8 has a section in there where it talks about stay away from all this thing. Do not go near it. Why is this? Well, it's the dark side. It's embracing the dark. It's not walking in the light. It's the opposition to God. It is Satan's religion. As we go on, we read, their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. First time I read that, I thought, well, that's a bit of a strange thing. What's wrong with that? Surely it's only in the New Testament where we're taught that man cannot serve both God and money, where there is strong teaching against the materialism and how we use our money. In the Old Testament, surely isn't this where the prosperity doctrine comes from? And if God has blessed them, then he's blessed them materially. What can possibly be wrong? Have they broken the covenant in the fact that they have got this silver and gold, that things are going well for them, that they are materially very well off? Well, strangely enough, there is. In 7-25, this would be really hard. When they come into the land, it was said that they have to destroy the idols. Now, some of the idols were coated with silver and gold. It says you have to throw them into the fire. So you can imagine them throwing into the fire and the wood would be burned away, but what would be left? The gold and the silver would be left. But see, you're not to use it. It's not to be, you can't use the silver and gold. Can you imagine having a fire in your backyard, melting down the gold and silver and just saying, oh, we'll leave it there, or we better dig a hole for it and put it in. The temptation to use that would have been huge, but God says don't use it. And then there's another section in Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, when you come into the land, be careful to remember God. Otherwise, when your silver and gold increase, you will be proud and forget the Lord your God. So God is warning that things and comfort will take the place of God. And this is what has happened in Uzziah's time. They were too well off. They didn't need God anymore. What about their land is full of horses and there's no end to their chariots? There's an interesting section in Deuteronomy 17. What was a king to do under the Mosaic law? Well, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses. The king must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. But there was one thing that the king was supposed to do. The king was supposed to make a copy of Deuteronomy. Can you imagine writing out Deuteronomy on a scroll by hand? Can you imagine how different that the history of Israel might be if every Israelite king had made a copy of the law and knew very well what was expected of them? Well, the last thing as part of their rebellion is that their land is full of idols. There's plenty of verses in Deuteronomy which talk about serving the Lord your God and him only. And in 27:33 it says, cursed is the man who makes an idol. So here they have it. It is the broken covenant. An application. We'll stop and have a bit of an application. No compromise. Israel had become so much a part of the cultures around them that they were indistinguishable from the nations around about them. Far from fulfilling what God asked them to do in Deuteronomy in showing God's wisdom to the nations, they were as bad as the nations. Now, we fool ourselves if we think we are not affected by the culture in which we live. We really are. I ask you to remember this. As Israel was called not to compromise, so we in the Christian era or the Christian church are called not to compromise. But we are called to show God's character to be seen through us. We are called to be Christ's ambassadors. In general, in the West, the church has failed or is failing in this regard. We must examine ourselves both individually and as a church. Keep this sort of phrase in your mind. In the church, there should be no compromise. We are called to be ambassadors. Is that sort of readable, hopefully, for you? This is the section which is the retribution or the judgment of God. It talks about, because of the pride of man, that they will be brought low. Where am I going to read from? I don't know. We'll read most of it. I'll start at verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. Now, I read the Lord Almighty there, but when I changed it, I'm allowed to do that because that is the literal translation as the Lord of Hosts. The NIV changes it to the Lord Almighty, arguing that the Lord of Hosts has no real meaning in our society and the way we live. However, in the context of this, I think it's got to be the Lord of Hosts. What does it mean when it says the Lord of Hosts? Well, God was the... How should I put it? Sometimes Israel's armies are referred to as the hosts of Israel. So God is the captain or the leader or the Lord of the armies of Israel. So they should be following him, not rebelling. But the other way it could be taken is we know that the army was spread in Revelation. There are thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 around the throne. This is the God that you are ignoring. That 10,000 times 10,000 is a very big number. It's a whole lot bigger than 307,000. I tried to work it out, but I'm not sure if I could sort of, it's in the billions. Anyway, it's a lot of people. So God is saying, you think you've got an army? Look at me. He goes on, and actually, if you read different versions, the RSV is the best one to read this in. Well, I haven't got it up there, but it talks about the rebellion, and it says the land is full of things, and it kind of comes through as more in literature and poetic. But the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all the cedars of Lebanon, and tall and lofty, and the oaks of Bashan. Two things there. The cedars and the oaks were seen as powerful, strong things, but also materialistic. The Bible talks about people living in paneled houses, paneled cedars houses. So God is against this. God is against all the towering mountains and all the high hills. No, he's not going to make the world a plain. He's taking out the authority and rule of men. He's against every tower and every fortified wall. We know that Uzziah was pretty proud of his fortified walls and all the towers that he had bought. God's against every trading ship and stately vessel. He's against, this is how the wealth is brought in, against the materialism. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. But I especially want to draw your attention to a phrase here that is repeated three times. The dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The dread of the Lord and splendor of his majesty. The dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Three times. Now, other translations use the word the fear of the Lord. And I might be going out on a limb here, but it seems very strange to me that whenever we talk about the fear of the Lord, or being, we try to say it's a reverential fear. It just means honor. It just means respect. And while I'm not an expert on Hebrew like Noel, I have a suspicion that the translators, if they've been translating it as fear for the last, you know, like hundreds and hundreds of years, and they're still translating it as fear, that perhaps it means fear and it just doesn't mean respect and honor. And so I want to give you an illustration of how I would see this. Probably 20 years ago, maybe more, I went on a work fishing trip off Meraki in a proper big fishing boat. And so we get well off Meraki and having fish down and gear and all that, we start pulling up fish at a great rate of knots. And as I'm pulling up a fish, I look down and I see a shark coming up out of the depths with it. And so I yell, shark, because that's what you do when you see a shark. You yell, shark. And excitement in the boat. And I say, it's a mako shark. It's broad. It's magnificent. It's just threshing through the water as it's rising up out of the depths. And I'm thinking, man, that is an awesome sight. I'm really loving this. And then I only saw him for perhaps 5 seconds as he came up, and then he just disappeared back down into the depths. Now, I'm thinking about this. That was a really exciting thing, and I loved it. And just seeing the awesome power and design of this creature, as perhaps compared to the ones I've seen in the aquarium that just seem to laze around, this shark was magnificent. But I was thinking, it's really just because of the situation I was in. How would I be feeling if I was treading water when I saw that coming up? My feelings would be somewhat different, would they not? And so let's really just push this illustration a bit further. Let's call the boat I'm in Jesus. If I am in Jesus, I can look at Jesus, at the Father, at God, and say, look at that power. Look at that magnificence. Isn't it awesome? But if I'm not in the boat and I'm not in Jesus, man, you've got reason to fear. If you're treading water, you've got reason to fear. And I think we're all Christians here, but if there's someone who is not, it is time to get it together. Talk to somebody afterwards about getting in that position where you do not need to fear God. See, I don't think it's for nothing that the Bible repeats time and again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding that you cannot stand against God, but you want God on your side. This is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the way out? It's stop trusting in man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? How do we interpret that? Because we trust man all the time, don't we? And I think in some situations there's nothing wrong with it. If I went to the doctor, I don't go to Marge, but I'd trust Marge to tell me how to make me better. And we're pretty good at medical things. Technologically, we can do marvelous things. I'll jump in an aeroplane, no worries at all. I'm not afraid of flying. I'm afraid of getting into the plane. I've got to rely on my wife to get through the kiosk. But once I'm in the plane, I'm fine. I would love to fly. And I trust that if we jump in a car, we trust that the brakes are going to work. We trust that it's going to start. And I don't think that's not what it's getting at. Where is it okay and where it is not okay to trust in man? See, in the context, trusting in man means not trusting in God. So it's trusting in God that is the way out. We should not trust man. And in the context of chapter 2, that means man-made religion. In chapter 2, it's more about the witchcraft, contacting the dead, tarot cards, Ouija boards, that kind of scary stuff. And I have come across people who have played with Ouija boards and said it scared them spitless, so I don't know why people go down that road. But people know it is scary. And so for the great majority of people, perhaps in our culture, that's not what's the big influence. The big influence would be the religions where they just deny the deity of Jesus. Satan doesn't need to have you sacrificing your baby in the fire or whatever, or this witchcraft. Satan just needs to have a religion where Jesus is denied. Islam would be a good example, but there are other religions which are now rife in the country which deny Jesus as God or deny his saving power. And that's all that Satan needs to do to put people off the track. Any religion or denomination which takes the Creator and the Savior out of the picture is really Satan's influence. What about the pursuit of materialism? Well, that's a different story. In New Zealand, we're pretty rife at that, aren't we? New Testament says you cannot serve two masters, cannot serve both God and money, lest we'll love one and hate the other. It's better to spend time protecting your soul than it is protecting your bank balance. All our advertising is encouraging us to want more, that we would want more. What we really should be asking us is, what does God want? What does God want from us? The other one was military strength. Well, New Zealand could not be accused of amassing great military strength. However, sadly, we could not be accused of trusting God either, which leaves us completely defenseless. So I won't go into that one. Idols. We do not bow down to anything, but it says in the Bible, the rebellion is like the sin of divination. Arrogance is like the sin of idolatry. We can see that in our society, and I think to some extent it reflects into the church. In our society, you might hear things like, I don't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there. Or, if they've sworn at God, they might say, oh, he hasn't struck me down yet. Or, where is God? I can't see him. But as I said before, we need to examine ourselves. We like to think we're not a product of our culture, but we are. Where is man's influence too strong in our lives? Are we arrogant in our Christianity? Arrogant to think perhaps that God's grace is our right. Romans warned us against that. But it's always a bit of a danger. I've been Christian for a long time. Perhaps God owes me happiness. God owes me grace. God owes it to me to keep me sort of out of trouble and my life going smoothly. But this is really our culture seeping into our religion. God doesn't promise those things. We are saved by grace alone, and he doesn't promise us a perfect time on the earth. We cannot say to God, I think you deserve to give me a better life. In the end, the way out is to trust in God. Why? Because man is but a breath compared to God, who is eternal, who is the Alpha and Omega, who knows the beginning and the end, who is wise, who is splendid and majestic, the ultimate authority in all things, and the one who one day will call us all to account. Remember, to be in a position to admire the power and splendor of his majesty, and not in the position to dread it. Should we just pray, and then you're going to come up and give the announcements? Yeah. Father, we just thank you for this introduction for this book to Isaiah. And Lord, at times it's easy to think that your judgments were terrible and too harsh, but really, you were just being faithful to your word. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, we thank you that we are saved by grace. We thank you that you know the beginning from the end, that you have shown to us by revelation who you are and what you intend for us. So we just put our trust in you, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Amen.